So 2 Peter chapter 3. Now again, I know it's easy to get distracted, so as you're home and you're looking at this passage, it's going to go a lot quicker than if we were all gathered in the room, so just keep that in mind. So if you have a question, especially in future weeks, we're going to have it set up so that you can text in comments or questions. You could maybe try to make a comment on the video. I think you can do that. And if Jeremiah saw the comments and got back to us with it, we could maybe address them if there was a question. But 2 Peter chapter 3. So it was Peter's desire to strengthen the body, to leave them a remembrance of the things of the Lord. And so we have these wonderful epistles, all the things that Paul wrote, as we were talking about Sunday morning. Many of his epistles were written in prison, in distress. He couldn't get to the churches that he wanted to minister to, and so he would write these letters. And Peter here is writing a letter to all these fellowships, both of these letters, to remind them, to stir them up, to give them that remembrance of the foundations of the gospel. The New Testament letters and the doctrines that are given to us. As it's been said, the New Testament is the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. That's it. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So these wonderful scriptures. So chapter 3, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" That's what the scoffers are saying. "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the same heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word," "but the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire under the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Lord, speak to us tonight in your word. Lord, I thank you for that promise that when we seek you together, you're here. You're in each of our homes. We hold to you together. It's this beautiful, mysterious, wonderful thing that you've done in the body of Christ, Lord, by salvation, by your presence. And so, Lord, speak to each and every one of us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, Paul there in verse 2 says that you would be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. So he's talking about the fullness of the scriptures that are given to us. His writings, Paul's writings, we're going to see at the end of the chapter next week, he refers to Paul's writings as scripture. And so you have the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament writings, all of this as scripture. It's the foundation of the revelation of God, and because of that, it's attacked on a regular basis by those that don't believe. I remember before I gave my life to Christ, that was something I did. I spoke against the scriptures because I had other writings that I was involved in that I thought were awesome, And so the Bible was antiquated, and I had set it aside and never referred to it. And then when I gave my life to Christ, and the light came on, and I realized the power of Scripture and prophecy, the Old Testament prophets, the teachings of the New Testament, I just ate it up. It's like my first real good meal in years and years and years. And so the Lord is consistent throughout history in revealing himself to mankind. By the way, there is no conflict of the revelation of God in the Old Testament to the revelation of God in the New Testament. There's no difference. There's no conflict. It might seem like there is, but there's not when you understand who God really is. Matter of fact, I mentioned this, I think it was last Wednesday, it might have been Sunday, the Marcionites, this was an early church group that was later, their teachings were rejected as heresy. They saw a conflict between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, and they would teach on this conflict and bring it up. And, you know, the real conflict is in man's conclusions about the nature of God and his authority and sovereignty. And we can fall prey to this. Demanding information and explanation for what we don't agree with or what we don't understand. And it produces an angst that is predicated on corruption and oppression. And so we get upset because of what man has done and even what the teachings of man have done with the scriptures, the false interpretations and the divisiveness of so many churches and all of that. And that angst can build up and we'll begin to doubt God. But God is not like man. He's not corrupt. He's not oppressive. He's holy. He's good. He's all-knowing and powerful. So when someone says, why God? The problem isn't with God, though it may seem to be. Numbers 23:19 says this. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? And so all the things that God spoke in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament, secure the gospel for us. It's the same message through the ages that the apostles proclaim, fulfilling Scripture, and yet there's always scoffers. And so he says in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Scoffers. It means mockers. I want to read to you from Psalm 1. It was the first scripture I ever memorized. It was in Christian release time education when I was in grade school. I memorized Psalm 1 so I could get a snack. Hey, there you go. It says this in Psalm 1 in the beginning, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, not to stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful or the scoffers, but rather he delights in the law of the Lord. So what does it mean to be seated? It means to be settled in. And so the scoffer is settled in this. I've decided to mock the faith. It's man in his arrogance because of his own ignorance. And it's a progression. People hear about God and they begin to reject the revelation of God for their own desires, their own wills, and then they begin to mock him like a progression. You know, the most dangerous person out there to the faith, to those that are new to the faith, are Christians that are no longer Christians, that have departed from the faith, and now they mock the faith, saying things like, you know, I grew up in the church. I grew up having to go to church, so I know what I'm telling you. And then they define the church and the scriptures and the authority of God as something quite different than it actually is. I find people that are all, it seems like what they're doing is they're waiting for God to prove himself. They're going to wait for God to prove himself to them. Well, let me just say this to those like that. God can hold his breath longer than you. So if you're thinking, well, I'm just going to wait here until God proves himself. God is not going to have a contest. He's going to hold his breath longer than you, and he will win. Matter of fact, God always proves that the flesh cannot wait long enough. He proves to the flesh that you must come to God only by what? By faith. You must come to God by faith. And the scoffers are those that are not being motivated in any way by faith in God. And so there will be scoffers in the last days, it says here in verse 3. The last days, what is that? I get a lot of questions about that. It's the age of the church. The last days are the full age of the church. Paul believed he was in the last days because he was in the last days, just like you and I are in the last days. The last days is this season where God is giving the full revelation of who he is in the face of Jesus Christ through the church to the world. That's the last days. After that comes the Lord's day of judgment and establishing his righteousness in the earth. That's the Lord's day. So it seems to us a long season of last days. My whole life I've been in the last days. But it's a season of God's mercy. It's not so much like we're running towards the cliff of the end. You know, when you think about that, well, Paul thought he was in the last days and he was wrong. No, he was right. Because it's the church age, the revelation of Christ through the church. However long that is, it's the last days. That's what happens before judgment comes. But it's not like you're running towards a cliff. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? It's more like you're running alongside of the cliff, knowing that at any time the consummation of the age could occur. All God has to do is pull the plug. And so we're in the last days right now. And so these scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. This is clearly a moral problem. Jude brings it up in verse 19. There's a sensualness to them. There's a divisiveness to them, not having the Holy Spirit. You want to know how that's going to look? Well, look outside. Turn on your entertainment, TV, comedy, get online. It's right in our face. This is what mankind does without the Holy Spirit, is it becomes a corrupted sense of himself and others and God. And I find it interesting that today a lot of people that I meet that have rejected God and the faith of God think they're more righteous than me and you because we believe differently than they do. And so there's this sense of self-righteousness. They think they're right in their pursuits apart from God. It just puts me to my knees and I pray that God would reveal himself to them just like he has to me. So what do the scoffers say here in verse 4? Where is the promise of his coming? Now, I want you to see this next sentence. Their question is this: where is the promise of his coming? And then this: for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's not a question. That's a statement. And so the scoffer states a question along with a statement. Where's the promise? Nothing's changed. The Old Testament prophets had to deal with this. Same question. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 19. Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. In other words, where are these prophecies that you're talking about? When are we going to see them come true? We don't see them coming true, Isaiah. That was the conclusion for them. Jeremiah 17:15. Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. What's interesting is that all the prophets responded and said, you don't understand. These things that I'm sharing with you, when God comes back, he's going to judge you. So you want to come to him now. But they would wait and they wouldn't respond. Amos chapter 5 verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. What good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. The prophecies were being given that judgment is coming and they blew them off. And the conclusion is this. Don't you understand that what God is doing is going to provide, he's providing judgment to bring his righteousness. And so the scoffers do this. They ask a question followed by a statement. In other words, this. There's a mockery with a settled view. Did you catch that? The question, where is the promise of his coming, is the mockery. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's the settled view. There's many questions that are asked based on a settled view of there's nothing to the Christian message. Why did God only speak to the Jewish people? What about the rest of the world? If Jesus is the only Savior, how come God waited thousands of years to bring him? I've been asked these questions. How can there be a God of love with all the evil and sickness in the world? Ever been asked that one? Well, you probably will. You ask any parent about raising their children, how did it go when your child was 3 or 4 or 6 or 8 or 11 or 13? Your parenting style changes as your children develop. What worked when your child was 4 doesn't work when your child is 14. And so you have to progress in the way that you parent your children. And any parent will tell you that you raise your children little by little. It's consistency. It's development as you go along. And this is what God does in the revelation of who he is. There's a progression to the revelation of God, to the revelation of what humanity is all about and what's coming for humanity. Always with this invitation, all through the scriptures from the Garden of Eden on, the invitation is to believe God, to act in faith to the word of God. For instance, you have the Garden of Eden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God defines good and evil for man. Eat whatever you want, but don't eat of this tree. In other words, this is good, and that's evil for you. God defined good and evil. Man reversed that and did what God said not to do, taking upon himself to define what's good and what's evil. And God said, well then, guess what? Now you're without me. You've sinned against me. You're your own authority. And you're going to have to get it perfectly right. So what did God do later? He brought the revelation of the law to the people of God. God said, okay, you're going to try to figure out yourself? Then I'm going to tell you the whole law, and then you've got to live it perfectly. And of course, man could not do that. And with that law came a promise of mercy and redemption. And so there's this progressive revelation. And then those prophecies come true in Christ, and you meet the Messiah, and it's the fullness of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All the way through, the invitation is just to simply believe. And so someone asked, where's the promise of his coming? I mean, by the way, I've had people ask me this. Chris, where's, you know, this second coming of Jesus that you guys believe in? I've heard that quite a bit over my years. For since the beginning, everything stays the same. So there Their question is, where is he? And the idea of him coming is illegitimate. The question with a settled view. Always attacking the authority of the message. So where's the promise of his coming? Probably really what he's saying here is, where's this judgment that you're talking about? Because that's what the day of the Lord is. It's judgment. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this, because evil is not judged speedily, the hearts of men choose evil. So what they might be saying here also is, where's the promise of his coming? Meaning, where's this God that you've trusted in? Another mockery to the church. Forsaking the faith, disregarding the revelation of the Lord. Verse 5, Peter says this, for this they willfully forget. And what it is it's a description of the Word of God. The Word of God created the heavens and the earth, judged the ancient world, preserves creation, and reserves creation for future judgment. And so you'll see here, the Word of God created the heavens and the earth. For this they willfully forget, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. That's that canopy around the earth that was there in Genesis. By which the world that then existed perished when the water fell in the flood, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God's word created everything. God's word judged creation, judged the world of man. I tell you, there's nothing more powerful than the word of God. He created everything from nothing simply by speaking it into existence. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, Hebrews 11 says, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I love the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Science has agreed with this scripture. They realize this, that in order to have time, you have to have space and matter. In order to have matter, you have to have space and time. In order to have space, you have to have time and matter. So all three had to come into existence simultaneously, if you can say it that way. Matter of fact, so science postulates that it all started with the Big Bang Theory. So let me just say this. If this was the Big Bang Theory, let's just pretend for a minute that the Big Bang Theory believed that everything in the entire universe was compacted down into something about the size of a marble that you could hold in your hand. And that marble exploded and filled 16 billion light years of space with all the matter that's out there now in 1/1,000,000th of a second. Now, if that was the Big Bang Theory, you'd say, Chris, that sounds kind of crazy. And I would agree with you, but that's not the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory, by science, says this, that everything in the universe was not a marble. It was infinitesimally small, smaller than one electron. And that electron-sized ball of matter exploded into everything 16 billion light years across in 1/1,000,000th of 1/1,000,000,000th of 1/1,000,000,000th of 1/1,000,000,000th of a second. That's the Big Bang Theory. You know what? I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. God said it. Time, space, and matter happened because God said it. Yeah, I think science has proven that to be absolutely true. And so he created everything, and then he judged the world of mankind by the word of God, we're told here. It wasn't just simply a natural disaster that man tried to explain with some kind of legend, but that God's judgment came upon the wickedness of mankind, and that judgment was spoken by God, so man could not change that from occurring. But because they had never seen a worldwide judgment, they figured there would never be one. And so here it says, they willfully, in verse 5, they willfully forget. This is what unbelief does. Willfully forgets that the word of God created the world and then judged the wickedness of mankind by his word. Willfully forgetting. It's when you stop thinking according to one view and replace it with another view. That's what willfully forgetting is. And so God's word doesn't fit with what I want to believe, so I'm rejecting God's word. I'm going to forget it. I'm going to put it behind my back and move on to something else. But believing doesn't make something real. Not believing in something doesn't make it not real. You believe it or not, God's word stands true, absolutely, whether we believe it or not. So because they willfully forget that, the word of God, therefore they won't believe this. In other words, they willfully forget that the past works of the word of God were creation and judgment. Therefore, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, in other words, God's word preserves creation today and reserves today's creation for a future judgment when God will completely judge all the darkness of man, all the perversity, all the rebellion, not with water, but with fire. So, not to belabor this point, but God's word preserves creation. It means that he keeps creation intact for as long as he decides. No one else can preserve creation, only God. Now, we can and should be wise with our environment. Recycling, absolutely. Reuse it, of course. Compost it if you can. And get excited about how successful you are with that. Regulate toxins. We have to because of the heart of man and the ignorance and the arrogance and foolishness that man will do with our environment for money. Absolutely. We must contain hazards. We must govern abuses. We must take extreme measures like right now our self-isolation with the COVID virus. Am I saying that right? COVID virus? Is the COVID-19? Yes. But we are not the ones that preserve creation. God does. No one can destroy what God preserves. Make a note of that. No one can destroy what God preserves. And remember, he does this by his word. Can God use man's foolishness to bring judgment? Absolutely yes. Can we prevent the judgments of God by our own strength and resources? Absolutely no. So God preserves creation and he reserves creation for his decided purpose. This passage that God reserves creation for his purpose of judgment, it speaks of purpose and timing and a conclusion. The conclusion is this, that God uses creation in his judgment of man. The creation will be replaced by fire with a new creation. No one can preserve what God destroys. So no one can destroy what God preserves, and no one can preserve what God destroys. And now he says to the believer in verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Psalm 90, verse 4, 1,000 years are like yesterday when they pass. God's not on our timetable. We've learned that, right, believer? Unbelief, by the way, views that waiting period within God's promises as an accusation against the message, a cause of dismissal, casting off his word, thus the mockery. But faith, based on God's word, views the waiting period within God's promises as what God calls it, and God calls it salvation. So God makes a promise. This promise here is that he's going to judge the wickedness of mankind, and then he waits, and that waiting period is our salvation. Not an accusation about his power. He goes on in verse 9 to say this: the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some would say or count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One of my favorite words in the language of the Bible is long-suffering. I'm simply going to wait to respond. Somebody offends God. Now, God, the creator of heaven and earth, he holds every atom together. God, someone offends him, and he waits to judge. Why? Because he's long-suffering and merciful, and that gives an opportunity for salvation. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:2, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the long-suffering of God. God desires all men to be saved. Here it says, he's not willing that any should perish. And so the revelation of his nature and his character and his promises are this: an invitation for faith, an opportunity for people to come to him. So real quick, before we finish up, I just want to say three things concerning the long-suffering of God. Three things concerning the long-suffering of God. One, it's his heart. Secondly, it's his promise. And lastly, it's his salvation. First, this is the heart of God. God loves you, and it's that agape love, that spiritual, perfect love of God. Described in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. There's your long suffering again. And at the end of that season of waiting and not judging, it's kind, the love of God. God is not being forced to wait to judge mankind. There's no authority over him saying, well, you better wait. God's choosing in his own nature to wait because God is long-suffering. It's his very nature. It's his heart. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he's not being forced to love you, by the way. He desires to save and is willing to save, but he won't force you. God has the power to save. He's willing to save, but he won't force you to be saved. J. Vernon McGee said it this way: the Lord Jesus Christ has moved heaven and hell to get to the door of your heart. But when he gets there, he will stop and knock. You will have to open the door to let him in. It's the gentle love and mercy of God, his long suffering. It's the heart of God. Secondly, it's that God keeps his promises, his great and precious promises. Forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, his righteousness, being born again, peace, joy, strength, power, grace, judgment, establishing his kingdom in the earth, all of it. He's not slack. It's not a long delay that means failure or he's trying to figure out how to wrap this thing up. He's just simply long-suffering, making promises. Here's an example. We're given a promise in the church that one day Jesus will come in the clouds and catch us up. That's where we get the word rapture. We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds. The dead in Christ raise, and then we who are on the earth, we will be raised up with them. We will not even see death, and we will be caught up with them all in the clouds, and we will forever then be with the Lord. It's called the rapture in Scripture. It's mysterious, absolutely mysterious. Do some people stop believing it will happen? Yes, they do. But no matter who stops believing, it's not a false promise. It's his word. I don't understand it. I don't understand how it's going to work. If you want to try to figure it out, usually it's a fictional movie or something you see and you go, well, that's weird. It's mysterious. But just because I don't understand how it's going to work doesn't mean I stop believing God's word. Well, I don't get it. How could that ever be? Okay, I don't believe God's word anymore. No, that's the unbelief in my heart. But the faith is, okay, Lord, I don't get it, but you've promised, so I believe it. So it's his heart, it's his promise, the long-suffering of God. And lastly, in verse, let's look at verse 15 real quick. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. His long-suffering is salvation. It's an opportunity to be saved. And so, believer, here it is. If God's waiting to judge someone, desiring and willing to save them, so he gives them a longer opportunity to respond, and you know that person, guess what? You can enter into that long suffering with the Lord, reflecting his heart to them in your love and your prayers for them. We need to recognize our calling to share Christ with people, and to pray for those that reject, not losing heart in offering his love and his salvation. Like in Psalm 1, walking in godliness with the godly, standing in our calling, not in the stance of unbelief with sinners, seated in Christ, not giving in to the mocking of the scoffers. Well, we'll leave it there at verse 9 and we'll pick it up again next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it's unusual times that we're in. And Lord, I wish I could have this room filled with our church this evening just to hear the prayers. Lord, the things that we would want to lift to you together. But Lord, we do that now. We lift our hearts to you and we say, amen. Lord, hear our prayers. Lord, give us wisdom. Open doors for us to be able to love and to share your love. Lord, that your name would be on our lips, that we would enter into that long suffering, knowing that you're faithful and good, willing and desiring to save people today. Pour out your spirit. Bring revival. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.